I enjoy history. I like to read about old dead people. And I especially enjoy church history. And lately I've been kind of interested in and reading about a little bit the Protestant Reformation. And so I found an article that I thought went nicely with today's passage here in Acts chapter 6. So I wanted to kind of read this for you. Nearly 460 years ago, on March 21st in 1556 in Oxford, England, a crowd of curious onlookers packed University Church. They were there to witness the public recanting of one of the most well-known English reformers, a man named Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer had been arrested by the Roman Catholic Church authorities nearly 3 years earlier. At first, he remained steadfast in his faith, but after many months in prison, if you can imagine that, under daily pressure from his jailers and the very real threat of being burned at the stake, this reformer's faith began to falter, began to waver. Eventually, his enemies were able to coerce him to sign several documents renouncing his Protestant faith. So in order to prolong his life in kind of a moment of spiritual and physical weakness in that jail cell, Cranmer denied the truth that he had defended throughout his ministry. He denied the very principles upon which the Reformation itself was founded. Those principles, namely, are that, if you remember back in November, we talked about we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and all to the glory of God alone. While the Queen of England at the time, who was Roman Catholic, Queen Mary I, or Bloody Mary, as she is often known, she saw his retractions, his denials of the faith, as kind of a powerful victory in her violent campaign against the Protestant Reformation. But his enemies wanted more than just a written recanting of his earlier beliefs, of his faith. They wanted him to declare it publicly. They wanted to humiliate him. And so on March 21st in the year 1556, Thomas Cranmer was taken from his prison cell and he was marched, brought to nearby University Church. And there, dressed in, you can imagine, worn out clothing from being in jail, the tired and broken and humiliated reformer stepped into the pulpit. A script of his public recanting had been already been approved. It had been written out. It was there for him when he got there. And his accusers, those who wanted to see him humiliated, they were sitting there in the congregation waiting expectantly. They were eager to hear his public denunciation of what we might call the evangelical faith. Then something unexpected happened. In the middle of reading this recanting, he deviated from the script that was given to him. And to the shock and the horror of his accusers, of his enemies, he refused to recant the gospel. Instead, he bravely recanted his earlier recanting. And so in front of a crowd of, you can imagine what church was like that day, in front of a crowd of kind of shocked onlookers, he said this. He says, "I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing that I ever said or did in my life. And that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse as things written by my hand, which were contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, being written for fear of death and to save my life." He went on to say that if he should be burned at the stake, his right hand would be the first to be destroyed, since it signed those documents. And then just to make sure that nobody misunderstood what he was trying to say, he added this. He said, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine." You can imagine the chaos in church, this Roman Catholic Church that morning. So just a few minutes after he said those words, he was seized in the pulpit, marched outside, literally, and burned at the stake. So true to his word, though, he stuck his right hand in the fire. And he saw to it that it would be destroyed first. And as the flames kind of started to encircle and consume his body, he died with the words of Stephen on his lips. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Who will contend for God's truth? Who will stand up for the truth of God's word? Which one of us will stand for the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ?" Today's passage, we're going to see some new characters, but the same old conflict. In our society today, the year 2015 in the United States, we see new characters, but we see the same old conflict. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Even today, we see this same old conflict, right? It's not that the world hates Christians. They do. But the world hates Christians because it first hated Christ. In fact, listen to the rest of what Jesus says there in John 15, verse 18. He says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." In chapter 16, verse 1, he goes on to say, "I have said these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. But they will do all these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Christ Jesus put us on notice in those verses. We should not be surprised when we see the world embracing and even giving awards for the courageousness of sin. If you were of the world would love you as its own. That's why increasingly sin is going to be celebrated in the world. The world hates us because it has rejected Jesus Christ and hates God the Father. And the opposition to Christ and to Christianity is only going to increase. That's what we're going to see from today's passage in Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15, where we're going to be focused today, and then we'll pray and ask for God to help us to understand His Word. So Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. I'll start in 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogues of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them and seized them and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat on the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Let's pray. God, we confess to you that we are needy people, and that our greatest need is to know Christ and Him crucified. And so, Lord, what we need today, we pray that you would give us. Help us to understand, Lord. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we saw it last week from the previous passage, really Acts 6, 1 through 7, was that as the church grew, problems and then potentially pain developed. The church could have been split very easily were it not for the apostles who stood shoulder to shoulder and identified, and they clearly articulated the priorities of prayer and ministry of the word. But I believe very strongly that Satan, who is very real, opposes the preaching of God's word. Because without it, churches will not grow. Now, yeah, maybe we can build a crowd, but without the preaching of God's word, that crowd will just be a crowd. It won't be a church. The book of Ephesians, which incidentally the men are going to be studying here and probably, hopefully, have been reading the first 14 verses every day. This book begins with teaching on doctrine, right? The things that we believe. So the first couple of chapters are about doctrine, the things that we believe. And then in the middle of the book, it moves to life. Really, what he's saying is what we believe affects everything about us and how we live our lives. And then at the end of the book, Paul concludes by writing these words. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We need to remember this. We need to remember that our battle is not against people. Our battle is against Satan. We want people to repent and believe. Satan will use every tool in his arsenal to prevent churches from preaching and believing the gospel. And the more I study the book of Acts, the more I see the same thing happening now that happened then. Some are more and more antagonistic to the gospel, and yet others are turning to it, and their eyes are being opened for the first time. Some who have sipped on milk for many years are starting to take their first big bites of solid food of God's word. Some here in this church, and I praise God for that. But the opposition is only going to increase. I promise you that. The first time the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were given a stern warning that there would be repercussions if they continued to do that. So what did they do? They continued to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. So they were brought back before the Sanhedrin, the high court, and they were warned again to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And this time they were beaten as well. And what did they do? Chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They rejoiced and they did not cease preaching Jesus' name. But now, in this passage, we're coming to this kind of third interrogation by the Sanhedrin. And this time it's going to bring an execution. This entire conflict that we see building here, it's headed towards a major climax. We're not going to look at it now, but that climax is actually recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. I tell you to look that up later. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Let's walk through this section that we're calling the witness of Stephen. Up until this point, the primary ministers of the church were primarily the apostles, namely Peter and John. So the other ten apostles are there with them, and they are no doubt teaching and preaching. They're serving the church as it grows. But the primary focus in these first 5-6 chapters here has been on Peter and his leadership, and then to a lesser extent to John. You may remember back in our study of Mark a couple of years ago, I think Peter was probably the oldest apostle, and I think John is probably the youngest. I think that's interesting. These guys are serving together. It's almost like maybe Peter takes John under his wing and says, let's go, let's serve, let's preach. But here we see one of the seven from the previous passage there, the previous few verses. One of those seven, they step up and they start to minister. So let's break this down into four parts, and we're not going to get through all of these today. The first, part one, is Stephen's ministry. And it's right there in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Luke, right there in that verse, he kind of gives us a summary of Stephen's ministry. We don't know how much time that verse covers. We don't know how much time falls between the end of chapter 5 and that verse. We don't know if it's months, maybe a year, maybe it's just a few weeks. We're not sure. It doesn't matter. But there's a sense that Stephen is proving himself in ministry. He's going about serving. There's a sense of time passing and his faithfulness being seen both by those in the church and by those outside of the church, within the Jewish community there in Jerusalem. And I want to just point out here that I think it's interesting to note that Luke doesn't describe him in terms of his deaconing, if you remember from the previous passage, his serving. His serving responsibilities. He doesn't describe him as a wise organizer. He doesn't describe him as a good man to work with widows, since that was what he was doing. He doesn't describe him as a good ministry leader. Instead, he's simply seen as a believer who's been given grace and power, and whose ministry is accompanied, it says, by great wonders and signs, which, by the way, are not described in detail, because they're not the point. See, in the previous verses, Stephen's ministry is in serving tables, literally the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jewish widows who had been overlooked. But here, that ministry is not even mentioned, not specifically. What is man's greatest need? Let me ask it this way. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but that we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is to know Christ and Him crucified. It's what the Apostle Paul would later tell the Corinthian church was his primary goal, to know Christ and Him crucified. He would tell the Colossians, there in Colossians chapter 1, that Christ was the focus of his ministry. And so at the end of that chapter, as we read earlier, he writes, Him, that's Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. The fact that Stephen's service toward widows isn't even mentioned shouldn't come as a surprise to us if we know anything about the ministry of the church. So far in Acts, the focus of the church has not been on charitable work. It's been on the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's been on the gospel that has been, it's been the gospel that's been changing lives, not their mercy ministries. The gospel has been changing the lives of the people. In fact, I'll take it a step further. And I will say that all of the mercy ministries or the social justice issues that we've seen so far in Acts have been internal. It's been inside the church. It's been the church helping the church. That hasn't been outreach. All of the outreach has been focused on the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel. So far, the focus has been here on the apostles, as I said, primarily Peter, and it's been on their role as Christ's witnesses, right? Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. They're proclaiming the life, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Israel's Messiah, of the Christ, the Savior. Mercy ministries, as we call them often, they're only mentioned kind of in summaries of the life of the church. If you want to look, they're right there in chapter 2, verses 44 to 47, and then in chapter 4, 32 to 37. It's almost as if Luke is saying, oh yeah, and they genuinely took care of each other too. As a result of being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they genuinely cared for one another and met each other's needs. And so in this instance, in early in chapter 6, the leadership took responsibility to be sure that those needs were met, especially when they realized that some needs were not being met. Those who only pretended to care, if you remember back in chapter 5, they were judged by God. But the focus of the ministry of the church was on prayer and on the ministry of the word, the proclamation of the truth. Now here's the point. In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter what Stephen was doing. What doesn't matter how he was serving. He was obeying. And he was clearly serving God. And that's evidenced in when Luke says there that he was full of grace and power. See, up in chapter 6, verse 5, when we are first introduced to Stephen, it says that he is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And both of those phrases describe for us a mature believer who is continually controlled by God's Spirit. To be full of grace down here in verse 8, it means that he has God's divine favor. God was looking at Stephen favorably. This is just like how God looked at Jesus as he was growing up. In Luke 2:40, it says, And the child grew, that's Jesus, as a child, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. God was looking at Jesus favorably. That really is how Stephen's spiritual life progressed. He grew and became strong. He became filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This idea of being full of grace, that God's favor was upon him, that's a concept that can be seen. We can see this in the lives of many key biblical figures. Jesus, obviously. We also see it in the life of Noah, Moses, Job. Stephen himself in chapter 7, as he recounts Israel's history, he will say that the same is true of Joseph. He'll mention Moses specifically. But just like all of those guys who God looked at in favor, just like all of them, Stephen will suffer. And like them, he will hold fast. He will remain steadfast in His faith. And like them, in the end, God will vindicate him. So because of his steadfast faith, God looked at Stephen with gracious favor. It says he was full of power. This is a direct result of being controlled by the Spirit. Let's just look at verse 5 again. Let me read verses 1 through 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Stephen there in verse 5 is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And down in verse 8 it says he was full of grace and of power. That power is a direct result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen is equipped with all that he needs to fulfill the unique ministry that God has prepared for him. Now, verses 9 and 10 seem to indicate to us that he had some sort of speaking ministry in certain synagogues. So let's just read those verses right there. Verse 9, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." So think about this for a minute. As the church pooled resources, Stephen, a church official who has been tasked with caring for the Hellenistic, these Greek-speaking widows, a man who is fully and wholeheartedly committed to Christ and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So he's going about his ministry, serving these widows. And as he does, he gets into various conversations. You can imagine how that might happen. Early Christians, at least for the first few chapters of Acts, they're primarily Jewish. This is still in Jerusalem. And as they became believers in Christ, they, for a while, continued in their Jewish worship observances. So they still attended synagogue on the Sabbath. So you can imagine that these Hellenistic widows, concerned about the salvation of their friends in the synagogues, they would tell everyone about Jesus Christ. And you can imagine that when Stephen would stop by to drop off food for them, they would work him into their conversations. He would end up talking and witnessing to others in the synagogues. You can imagine these widows as they're waiting for their food to come. There's this nice young man. Boy, he's smart. Let me let him answer your questions. And so Stephen ministers in this way. And his ministry, which is, it says, accompanied by signs and wonders, it's meant to remind us of the apostles' ministry. And really, it's meant to remind us of Jesus' ministry. Stephen was equipped. That's kind of the key word to remember there. Peter writes later in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, he says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Let me read that again. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." He goes on to say, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Stephen was equipped. He had a ready defense for the dispute that arises here in verses 9 and 10. So this is kind of part two, the dispute. Because of his ready defense, because he had a defense ready for the hope that was in him, some of the Jews in the synagogues there in verse 9, these Hellenistic Jews, so they start arguing with Stephen. They start disputing the things that Stephen was saying. So all of these groups here, the freedmen who are probably former slaves and had banded together to form a synagogue, the Cyrenians who are from northern Africa, the Alexandrians who are from Egypt, those from Cilicia, which is in the northeastern Mediterranean area. Incidentally, that's also where Tarsus is, where Saul or Paul is from. Jews from Asia, and those Jews will oppose Paul later in his ministry. They all stand in opposition to Stephen, who's most likely a guy delivering food to their widows, caring for them. But Stephen is giving a ready defense for his faith. And I want you to notice that in opposing him, they didn't oppose the signs and wonders that he was performing. That's not the point of this. They opposed his message. They were struggling against his wisdom and his power, which, remember, is from the Holy Spirit. See, in opposing Stephen's message, they were opposing God himself. Jesus promised his followers that there would be disputes. He promised us that we would face opposition. But he also promised to be with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. He promised to equip us. He said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, he said, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." He told them, when they bring you before the synagogues. And here's Stephen. Later in Luke chapter 21, this is verses 12 to 19, he tells his disciples this. Jesus says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake," Jesus says, "but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Jesus said right there that those who stood against his disciples would not be able to withstand. They would not be able to oppose true believers such as Stephen. And he also promises them right there that while they may put some to death, in reality, they can't touch God's children. That's what he means when he, essentially what he meant when he said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We need to remember here that the wisdom and the spirit that they were opposing were not Stephen's. It was God's. They were opposing God. Disputes and opposition to Christianity are universal and they are widespread, aren't they? We see it all over the world. It happens all over the world and all throughout history. No national border, no geographic barrier, no ocean will stop satanic opposition to the gospel. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Remember, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then later he said this. He said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. These disputes that we are virtually guaranteed, they show us the need for us. 1 Peter 3:15, which says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You do it with gentleness and respect. We need to be prepared to make a defense for the reason for the hope that is in us. These disputes here in these couple of verses, they show us our need to rely on Christ for the wisdom to answer. These disputes show us our need for God's Spirit to empower us, to pray for God's Spirit to fill us, to control us. These disputes show us our need to rely on God's gifts of faith and grace. These disputes, the disputes that we see when we turn on the news, these disputes show us that the world will not stop after they lose the argument, after they lose the debate. These disputes show us that the world doesn't want to see Jesus' disciples corrected in their belief. Oh, you believe something wrong. Let me correct you. They want to see you. They want to see you destroyed. So what do? These men develop a conspiracy. Verses 11 and 12. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. We're going to have to look at that next week, Lord willing. As Christianity grows in this Jerusalem church here, the opposition to Christianity and to Christ is starting to escalate. Can you see it? We're seeing even in verse 7 of this chapter here that as the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, the opposition to the word of God increased as well. People on the street are now opposing the gospel. This isn't just leadership versus leadership anymore. This isn't just the Jewish leadership versus the apostles. In many ways, from the previous verses, Stephen's role in serving the church provided for him many opportunities to share his faith. But it also stirred up hatred and anger toward God in some of the people that he spoke to. This day and age, most of the people that you will share your faith with, that you will talk to about Christ, will fall into one of two camps. So around here, this part of the country, many people will think that they are believers. They attend a church on occasion. Maybe they own a Bible or two, maybe more. Maybe they can recount for you some of the more famous Bible stories. Maybe they can even tell you of a time when they accepted Jesus into their heart at VBS when they were a kid. But all too often, they're self-deceived. They don't have any of the marks of true Christianity, of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is a dangerous place for them to be, because one day God will say to them, depart from me, because I never knew you. I never knew you. In the second camp are what are known as the agnostics. These are the people who don't know if you can know, and usually don't really care. The people who say, well, that's okay for you, but just don't talk to me about it. More and more people in our society are moving into that category from the self-deceived category. The people who think they're okay, they're kind of finally giving up and saying, yeah, I don't really care. That's okay for you. Don't talk to me about it. You're admitting that they don't really know Christ and they don't really care either. But there's another category of people that you're going to run into, and you're going to run into these people more and more as you share your faith, especially as you give a defense for the hope that is within you. And these are really true atheists. One of the best definitions of an atheist that I found is this: there is no God and I hate him. And that group is growing rapidly. And they will add to the end of that line, and because you're a Christian, I hate you. They don't say that out loud, probably. But they will say that you must be silenced, that you need to be quiet, that you need to keep your beliefs within inside the church walls, as if that were possible. Are you ready for that? In your notes, in the bulletin there, I put 3 points. Really, these are going to be the kind of the gospel notes at the end here. We didn't get through the whole passage, so we'll get back to them next week. But for the first point, I put this: mature believers are mature. Okay? I couldn't really think of a better way to put it. We could have said mature believers are full of faith. Stephen was full of faith. We could have said mature believers are full of the Holy Spirit, because Stephen was empowered, was full of the Holy Spirit. We could say that mature believers are full of power, or mature believers are full of wisdom and grace, and on, right? But in the end, I kind of settled on mature believers are mature, because God has gifted the church with everything that we need to bring us to maturity. That's what he did with Stephen. That's what he will do with us. Stephen just simply served. He just went about his business. He made the most of every opportunity. He gave a ready defense. And in the end, there was laid up for him, as Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I don't know if Stephen understood the significance of what he was doing at that moment. He probably didn't. He's just a guy bringing some meals to some ladies, telling them about the gospel, talking to their friends. I don't know if the people around him, even the apostles, even the other people in the church, I don't know if they understood the impact of his actions, the impact on the church for 2,000 years now. But what I do know is that Stephen was faithful, and that God equipped him, gave him everything that he needed. Who will contend for God's truth? Will you contend for God's truth? That's my prayer for us this morning as we close. At the end of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes these words. To close that book, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Our prayer is that we would be equipped, prepared, that we would have a ready defense, so that when they revile you, when they persecute you, you will look at it as an opportunity to bear witness for the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we readily acknowledge that in our country, we are still free. That we are free to gather here today publicly. That we are free to tell our friends and our neighbors that we go to church. That we are free to proclaim it. That we believe in Jesus. That we believe that your word is true. Lord, we acknowledge that there are those around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, who cannot do that without fear of death, imprisonment. And so, Lord, we pray for them. We pray for their endurance. We pray that we would remember them, that we would remember that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, as we see opposition to Christianity increasing, help us to know what we believe, why we believe it, that we would have a ready defense for the faith that is in us, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we would be spurring one another on, that we would be training one another, knowing your word. Lord, that we would be ready.